There comes a point, and I'm probably going to sound like a jerk when I say this, but there comes a point in premarital counseling where I brace myself to cringe. And that point is usually when, instead of just preparing for the marriage, we take some time to prepare for the wedding. And I ask them this all-important question: are you going to do traditional vows, or are you going to write your own? And I brace myself when I ask that second part, because I do want to give them freedom. However, once you officiate a wedding where somebody has written their own vows and they are terrible, you begin to cringe at the thought of somebody doing it again. So there was once this groom who looked to his bride and said, your hair is like the morning sun. Your eyes are like the depths of the ocean. And then he looked at me like, okay, that was it. Let's proceed. And so from that moment on, and you're probably going to think I'm not a romantic by any means, but I just kind of looked at him like, is that it? And then I tried to work in some of the traditional vows throughout the, would you please repeat after me? I would say. And the reason why I do this is because I tell the future bride and groom, you have to promise something. You can't just look at them in adoration and go on and spout this stuff that's from Song of Solomon, maybe. You have to promise something. And the reason is because you are entering into a covenant. It is a bilateral agreement that's going to change your life from this day forward. So promise something. So when I stood before my wife, I was one of those fools who wrote their own vows. And there came a point where I started spouting off some stuff about the beauty of my wife and how much I adored her and all those things. And I began to realize I am not promising anything just yet. And I began to think through and say, well, wait a second. If I'm entering into a marriage covenant, then I need to make promises, because those promises actually say two things. One, this is who I am from this day forward. I am your husband. I am going to be your love. I am going to be your partner. And second, here's what this will look like. So, it sounded a little bit like, for richer or for poorer, in sickness and in health, to honor and cherish till death do us part. Now, I wanted to set this up for you as we come into Hebrews chapter 8, for at least one reason. One, because I hope that you'll find this helpful as we talk about covenant relationship with God. You're entering into a relationship that is going to change how you are from this day forward. There is kind of a second reason why I wanted to set this up, because growing up in a church, I constantly heard people talking about new covenant, old covenant, and it just went over my head. And you're probably going to think less of me. It's such a simple word. You should really understand what that stuff means. But for the reality, maybe it was just that I heard it so often, but it never really dawned on me that we're talking about a relationship built on promise. And so today, as we talk about new covenant, old covenant stuff, I want you to keep that in mind. We're talking about covenant relationship with God that is built upon promise. So with that, let's turn to Hebrews chapter 8, and I'll ask God's blessing on our time in the Word. I pray for your help, God, for focus, for the ability to think through what your Word has for us. I pray that your Holy Spirit would now speak to us and lead us through this. In the name of Christ, I pray. Amen. Hebrews chapter 8, in verse 1. Now, the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus, it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain." Now, if I could pause for just a second, and I'm going to ask that you hold those five verses until next week. All right, we're going to be looking at this more in depth as we go through chapter 9, as we talk about the shadow, as we talk about how things once were and how they are merely a shadow of things that are in heaven. So save that. But there is one consistent thought here. Verse 6, "But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, 'Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant. And so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. And I will be their God. And they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." And speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Why don't we begin by talking about the old covenant? If you were to trace this back to a time and a place, you would go all the way back to Exodus chapter 20, and you would go to Mount Sinai. And it is immediately after God had brought Israel out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery, he gives to them the commandments, those 10 commandments. This is where it all begins. And he says to them, "I am your God, you are my people." But what you notice is right after he says that "I am your God," he gives them the Ten Commandments, and the Ten Commandments are essentially this: this is what you will do. And as you go through Exodus chapter 20 and you just read through it, what you're going to find is that God gives these laws that govern their morality, that govern their holiness, that govern their diet, that govern their sacrifices unto God. It is a broad-reaching command. And oftentimes when people refer to the Old Covenant, it is their way of summarizing all of the law. But there's a fault that's brought up within our text in that first covenant, is that all of those commands were external, and they did no good inwardly. That's why a lot of times whenever I talk about the Old Covenant, whenever I talk about Old Testament laws, I often compare it to an x-ray. An x-ray will reveal what is broken within you, but an x-ray does not heal you of what is wrong inside. And so it is with the law. It would point out to us what is wrong, what is broken, but it wouldn't change us internally. And so even if we go to the Old Covenant, we go back to the Ten Commandments, when we look at those commands, those moral laws, what you will find is, do this, don't do that. You look at the dietary laws, you hear, eat this, don't eat that. But there's no inward change. There's nothing that brought about within us that transforms who we are. Instead, it just keeps revealing our brokenness over and over and over. And then when you start looking at the sacrificial laws, what you find out is that as the priests offer up daily these sacrifices of animals for sins, it only proves as a reminder of how sinful we are. So it's no wonder when we look at verse 9 that the Lord looks to Israel and he says, they did not continue in my covenant. And so what the law produced is a distance from God. I know through the book of Hebrews we have repeated a couple of things several times. And the author of Hebrews keeps going back and it reminds us that repetition is the mother of all understanding. So there's going to be some things that I repeat again. One of the things that I would remind you of is how often when we go through the Old Testament, there is the statement of God being high and lifted up. It's because of our distance from him. So if you want to go further into this subject, more in the time that we don't have together this morning, I encourage you to read through Romans chapter 7 and Romans chapter 8. Because the Apostle Paul in there starts breaking it down. He starts talking about the old commandment and the laws and what they produced within us. And it says in there that he is knowledgeable of sin because there was a commandment. It points out to him, this stuff is wrong. And in a moment of openness and honesty with the Roman church, he confesses to them, this struggle with covetousness. He says, I wouldn't have known what it was until I came to the commandment that said, do not covet, but then sin sprang to life and I died. I don't want to give too much of Romans chapter 7 away if you're going to go through and study it. But Paul says, the law shows us that sin is sin. Now, you might think, okay, well, maybe in time as, you know, cultures evolved, as society progresses, people began to realize that the old covenant wasn't working. The reality is, it was something that was noticed instantaneously. In fact, when you go back to that moment on Sinai, and you have Moses up on Mount Sinai as God is giving to him the commands, it says of the people of Israel that they stood far off. They were afraid. They were terrified of God. After 40 years of leading Israel, Moses says towards the end of his life in Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 4, he is looking forward to a time when Israel would have a heart to understand, when they would have eyes to see and ears to hear, because he recognizes the law isn't changing anybody. The old covenant isn't producing life within us. So in our text in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 8, what you should know, and maybe you have a footnote in your Bible that points this out, is that beginning at verse 8, what the author of Hebrews is writing here isn't something that he just came up with. Instead, he is going back to the prophet Jeremiah, and he is quoting something that the Holy Spirit revealed to Jeremiah, is this promise of a new and better covenant. And so let's flip that coin over and talk about the new covenant. There have been a couple of times in Bible study classes where people have asked me, okay, Jesse, when did the new covenant begin? And they'll say, okay, did it happen at the cross? Did it happen when Christ Jesus died? Is that when the new covenant begins? Or did it happen at the resurrection of Christ? When he proved that he has power over sin and death. Did it happen at the ascension when Christ rose to heaven and he is now seated at the right hand of God? Or did it come at Pentecost when the Holy Spirit is poured out? Well, you can make an argument for almost any one of those cases, and you're going to see that as we go through these few verses here. The short answer that I would give you is, I don't really know. Okay? You can make an argument for any one of those points. This is when the new covenant begins. Some people would like to simplify it, and they say it begins at Matthew chapter 1. Fine. Do that if you want. Here's the thing that I keep marveling about this past week, is that while God doesn't work in neat, cut and dry things like we want him to sometimes, I see that the new covenant begins in Jesus, even before the cross. Because yes, every week we stand up here and we take the body and blood of Christ and we're reminded of those words as Jesus blesses the cup and he gives it to his disciples and he says, "This is the new covenant in my blood." Somebody would say, starts there. But if forgiveness of sins is something that the new covenant alone brings, then we go back earlier in those moments of Jesus' ministry. You remember that moment where Jesus finds a lame man laying next to the pool of Siloam, and he says, "Your sins are forgiven you." And everybody gets upset. How can he say this? Is he God that he can forgive sins? And Jesus, being an instigator of thought, he says to him, which is more difficult, to say that your sins are forgiven? In my mind, I imagine him just look directly at the man, take up your mat and walk. And the guy does. And he gets up, proving that Jesus does indeed have power to forgive. The end of John chapter 7, I think it's verse 52, on into chapter 8, there's this moment where Jesus has this woman who's been caught in adultery, and they fling him at his feet, and they're ready to stone her. They're ready to take her out, to do whatever. They bring her before Jesus because they know this is going to be a marring mark on his ministry if he doesn't pick right. And so they remind Jesus of what the law says. And as they're talking to him, the text says that Jesus is scribbling into the dirt. We don't really know what he's writing. We don't need to know. What we need to know is that as time progresses, these accusers eventually lose their nerve and they walk away. And Jesus says probably one of the most healing words to this woman, "Where are your accusers?" They've gone. And Jesus says, "Neither do I accuse you." He grants her forgiveness, and he tells her, "Go and sin no more." And the reason that in those instances Christ can say, "Your sins are forgiven," is because of what the early verses in chapter 8 says, that he is the high priest of the new covenant. He alone is able to grant forgiveness of sins. So regardless of what you take home today, the very first thing that the author of Hebrews wants to point out to his audience, as people were being tempted to depart from the faith, to go back to old covenant practice, but the thing for us even to take home, is that when we talk about the new covenant, this new promise from God, it is anchored only in Jesus. The old covenant pointed out our need for him. I need somebody to come alongside of me. No, not even just alongside of me. I need somebody to somehow to come within me to make it possible that I can do what the Lord commands. Because I've read those laws. And in those moments of humbling myself before his word and those moments of vulnerability, I will confess, on the surface, I could probably fulfill those. I can look pretty good. But in reality, I can't do this in here. I want you to notice a phrase that is repeated 6 times, beginning at verse 8. I will. Okay, that's not me raising my right hand and saying, I will, fill in the blank. This is a statement from God. This is the one who is saying this. I will establish a new covenant. In verse 10, I will make with the house of Israel. I will put my laws into their hearts. I will be their God. Verse 12, I will be merciful. I will remember their sins no more. What we see in this new covenant is God taking initiative. What we see in this new covenant is God taking it all. God is the sole reason that there is a new covenant. Here is where good theology comes into play. It is important for us to keep in mind that Christ Jesus is both 100% man and 100% God. And the reason that it's important for us to keep this in mind is because we could not live up to the commands of God. We could not live up to holiness. We could not live up to the requirements of the law. Only God could. And yet they're required from us, the fulfillment of it. And so what we see is the Word made flesh. We see God incarnate, meeting the requirements of the law, something that we could never do, and simultaneously bearing the wrath of God for my sins. This is the beginning of the new covenant. What I'd like to do for the rest of this today is I'm going to borrow 5 words. I was reading through a book on Hebrews from a man named Raymond Brown. I wanted to give him credit for these 5 words. I started writing through my notes, a couple of them, and then I read through what he had, and I was like, well, this is better than what I've got. So I'm going to take those 5 words and just draw them out. When he was talking about this new covenant, as Jeremiah foretold, he says the new covenant brings assurance. And in essence, I've already been talking about that, because what we see is instead of God finding fault with us, as verse 8 says, he finds perfection in Christ Jesus. There's a song that we sing from time to time. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. And there have been times in my walk with Christ where I have felt almost a debilitating shame even coming to the Lord's table together on a Sunday, because I know what I did the week leading up. I know what I've thought. I know what I've felt. I know where I'm at. And there's been this debilitating shame. And what I'm beginning to realize is that in those moments, my hope is built on nothing less than me trying to do my best. But that's not the truth of the gospel. The truth of the gospel is that I am only able to stand before Christ because of Christ, because of his holiness. Because God takes on and says, I will do this. And so when we talk about the new covenant, we could say it brings assurance. Secondly, when we talk about the new covenant, it is directed at us inwardly. It forms every part of our souls. If you look at verse 10, it says, this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. Let me break this apart a little bit, because our culture has just run rampant with this in the wrong direction. We often interpret this then as I, inwardly, am the guiding moral compass of my actions. To put it into a t-shirt or bumper sticker words, follow your heart, which is the quickest way that you'll end up in hell, my friends. If you own a shirt or a bumper sticker that says that, please burn it, because it's wrong. It is absolutely wrong. You are not your own moral compass. That's not what this means. When it talks about God writing his laws into your heart and into your mind, it is actually talking about taking this heart of stone that you have that is unresponsive to him and making it into a heart of flesh that now beats for him. It is taking this fallen, corrupted mind, and it begins to rework, or if you like, it is going through the different, I've blanked on the term of what those words are that describe the brain and all the folds in the brain, which is wonderful because it has everything to do with memory, so there's an irony here. Anyway, God takes your mind and he reshapes it. I'm going to Google this later on, and we'll all have a hoot about learning about the brain. God isn't telling us that we'll be our own compass. No, what he's telling us is that he is going to change who we are in every single part of us. Last week I talked about how we see conversion in all our extremities. We see how God changes the way we think. We see how God changes how we feel. We see how God changes what we do with our hands and our feet, where we go, and even the things that we say and talk about. That's because the new covenant does something that the old covenant could not. It changes us inwardly, making us more like Christ. Third, the new covenant is one of reconciliation. One of the very first things that Jeremiah writes about this new covenant, you see it in verse 8. I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. You ready for a history lesson? This is going to be fun. All right, so you go back to this moment where David is up on a rooftop and he spies this woman across the way, finds out that she's married to some guy in his army. David then has Uriah killed so that he can take this wife. There are repercussions from that moment that go on into generations. We often lose sight of the gravity of our own sin. And this is a side lesson for us, is that a lot of times we think that sin, especially inward, private, things of our mind, coveting, adultery, will only impact us. But there are a number of times that they have devastating consequences for generations. And Israel is proof of that. Because from that action, then comes Solomon. And from Solomon comes a continued desire for women. From Solomon comes Rehoboam, and Rehoboam is not like his grandfather. He's not like his father. In fact, he's a cruel, cruel king. And there comes this divide, a sword in the line of David that divides the kingdom. And Israel is split in two. There is a southern kingdom of two tribes and a northern kingdom of the remaining ten. And the latter part of the Old Testament details God's interactions with the north, God's interactions with the south, and them both being split apart, but both running after other gods. So the very first thing that God says in promising the new covenant is, I'm going to make a new covenant with Israel and with Judah. Now, what that tells us isn't a sense of nationalism. Okay, all right, you know, God's finally, he's bringing Israel back. Because that's the thing that a lot of end times prophecies that you'll find in your local bookstore, if there is such a thing anymore, they'll talk about, this is what God has. He has an incredible sense of nationalism. Don't be distracted by that. What God has is an overwhelming desire to reclaim his creation. To not only unite himself with me, but to unite us with him. And I know, especially in our culture, especially where we live right now, that is one of our greatest temptations, is to forget that. That it is solely about me and God. But the reality is that when we talk about being reunited, reconciled with God through Christ, we shouldn't forget about the people who live next door to us. We shouldn't forget about the people who live down the road, across the state, across the country, even across the world. Because God, in the new covenant, is wanting reconciliation between he and creation. So when Jesus comes and he begins to preach the Sermon on the Mount, and he says, "Blessed are the peacemakers," that is actually a hint of the new covenant that's coming. It isn't that you would have two people who would stop a fight and say, "Come on, let's all get along." Instead, that you would have people, his people, who are interested in bringing peace to other people. In Ephesians chapter 2, there's this problem within the early church. Vody Bachman hits upon this. I didn't have this in my notes, but I think we need to hear this. Vody Bachman says, biblically speaking, there's only one race, the human race. But if you really want to talk about racial problems, God only identifies two, Jews and everybody else. And in the early church, everybody else and the Jews had a problem worshiping together because there were racial problems. And so in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 14 and 16, Paul confronts them and says, "Now listen, Christ Jesus has destroyed this barrier, this dividing wall of hostility between us and them. We shouldn't be concerned about race as a division. We shouldn't be chasing after it. Instead, we should be focusing on the fact that God wants all people." I dare you, if you are a person who lives in the new covenant, I dare you to be a peacemaker. Frankly, there have been a number of times where, as a minister of the church, I've gotten to see firsthand that some Christians just can't get along. And the easy thing to do is to cut ties, go somewhere else, never speak to them again. But that's not what it means to be in the new covenant. I recognize, for better or for worse, sometimes you may need to go somewhere else. But to completely end the relationship isn't Christ-like. To go through and never speak to them again, to hold a grudge, it isn't what somebody who knows what the new covenant is supposed to be should do. Fourthly, the new covenant is universal. Verse 11, "They shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me." Now, if you've been keeping track, we've only gone a couple of verses from verse 8. All is a really big jump from just Israel and Judah, isn't it? It's huge. Now, it's not quite as huge as universalists would want you to believe. that everybody will be saved, that every single person who ever lived will be granted forgiveness of sins, entry into heaven, and so on and so on and so on. Instead, what we are talking about here is the scope of who God is going after. It's not just about Israel on a racial scale. Instead, if you fast forward to the book of Revelation in chapter 7, verse 9, what you find is that there's this description of heaven that says, gathered around the throne of Christ will be people from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the Lamb. In Christ Jesus, it does not matter where you came from. It does not matter who your parents were. It does not matter how much money you have in your bank, what social class you're part of, or whatever club you're part of, or anything like that. What matters is that Christ Jesus is your Savior. And if Jesus doesn't pay attention to those human-made distinctions, then we shouldn't either. I'm reading a book from J.I. Packer called Sovereignty and Evangelism, the Sovereignty of God and Evangelism. Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God. You only read the front page once, but then you keep going through the chapters. He said, we are all under orders to devote ourselves to spreading the good news and to use all our ingenuity and enterprise to bring it to the notice of the whole world. That should be our goal as well, not just for the people who look like us, not just for the people who have the same interests as we do, but for the whole world. Lastly, verse 12, the new covenant is genuine, generous. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. This isn't because God's view of sin has somehow changed. God does not find sin more palatable. In fact, if you would look at the crucifixion of Christ Jesus, where Jesus bore the sins of the entire world, we should recognize God is holy. God is serious about sin. So it's not his view has changed of sin. To say it another way, his view of you has changed. The reality is that when God looks at you in the new covenant, he sees Christ. I got on Google Maps yesterday. I was curious about something out in the country, and I was spying. That's really what it was. I was just spying. So for some odd reason, I decided I'm going to enter in the church's address. I want to see what the church looks like from space. You know, do we need a new roof or what? But I clicked on it. And it was a summer day. I mean, obviously, you could just, looking at the picture, you could feel the 80 degrees and it looked nice, but I looked at the parking lots, and I recognized there's Brian's Suburban, there's Diana's car, and over here there's my van, and couldn't see any of us. Reason is because we were inside the building. And I thought, this is probably a very simple explanation of why it is that verse 12 says, I'll be merciful toward their iniquities. I will remember their sins no more. Is because if you have been called, chosen, saved, justified, sanctified, soon to be glorified by Christ, you are also identified by him. And so it is we sinful men and women and children can come before God, because in the new covenant, with Jesus as our high priest of a new covenant, he sees us as his son. Let's thank God for that. Our God and Father, we come to you in absolute humility. Because we are very much aware of our sinfulness, and we are learning about the new covenant. And as it begins to sink into our minds, we're seeing the glory of this. And we thank you, God, that you are showing us that this is a promise that's based on you and not on our best. We thank you that it also brings with us hope and promise of change in our hearts, in our minds, in our deepest parts of us. And we ask you, God, that as you teach us about your desire to reconcile creation unto yourself, you would help us to think through perhaps anyone who is a brother or sister in Christ that we are holding a grudge against, perhaps any corner of our hearts where we've allowed racism to breed and fester within us, and show us that these things are not fitting and that they should have no place within us. God, help us to see that your desire is for all, regardless of where they come from. And we pray, Lord, that our worship would be fueled by the generosity of this new covenant. That you remember our sins no more. We thank you for this, God, and we praise your name because of it. In the name of Christ, I pray. Amen.